So I invite you to return to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and we will be considering together verses 26 to 39. Luke 8, 26 to 39. Most people, most of us, have a pretty narrow set of skills and a corresponding narrow set of responsibilities in life. If we are good at anything, we tend to be good, truly good, at just a few things, and we tend to exercise authority effectively over just a few things or maybe a few people. I am not aware, for example, of anyone in our church who has a high level of skill in civil engineering and mechanics and carpentry and accounting and cooking and teaching and medicine and music and theology and politics and marine biology and computer programming and languages and plumbing and archaeology and marketing and sales and psychology and butchering and sewing and executive leadership and journalism and theater arts and bioethics and apologetics and space exploration and poetry and forestry and sculpture and economics and aviation and law and interior design and basketball and soccer and baseball and golf and skating and shot put and headhunting. When someone has a variety of skills, he may well say he is a jack of all trades and a master of none. There are people who are genuinely multi-talented, but inevitably they're going to find multiple areas that they really cannot dominate, and certainly they don't have the time and the energy to devote themselves to an infinite number of jobs. And those just are the inescapable kinds of limitations that you and I can't get away from because we are human instead of being divine. One of the compelling things about Jesus Christ is that as you read the scriptures, he displays unlimited skill and unlimited power and unlimited dominance. In the second half of Luke chapter 8, what we find here is a recounting. As I've already mentioned earlier, we find a recounting of a cluster of miracles that demonstrate the comprehensive, the all-encompassing authority of Jesus Christ. The supremacy that he shows over multiple and varied realms points to the fact that he is the king over every realm. There is no kind of problem that he cannot resolve. There is no kind of force that Jesus cannot subdue. And last time we were considering verses 22 to 25, and we saw that Jesus is Lord of the storm. He demonstrated his power over nature by, with just a simple word, calming down that terrible storm that was about ready to engulf the winds and the waves that were about ready to overwhelm the disciples. And that story ended with the disciples' question that you see in verse 25, who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? Well, you read on, you're getting more and more answers to that question. And you're getting a fuller and fuller display of the glory and the authority of Jesus. Today's passage is going to unveil another dimension of Jesus' identity and Jesus' authority as he faces not the natural realm of creation and water and those kinds of forces, but as he faces the realm that we refer to as supernatural. What is above and beyond what we can actually see or that we as human beings have any direct access to or experience with. And specifically, Jesus is demonstrating his authority over the realm of angels, particularly fallen angels, in what we call here an exorcism, and really the most developed of these stories in the New Testament. And as we encounter this strange but compelling story, we're going to see reflected the theme that Jesus is conqueror of the darkness. That's our theme this morning, conqueror of the darkness. And the way this breaks down is fairly simple. As the Lord is working out this miracle, he is interacting with three characters or three sets of characters, and each one of them displays a different perspective on our Lord's unlimited authority over the supernatural realm. And each one contributes to elevating him and exalting him as the conqueror of the darkness. We start in verses 26 to 33, reading about the exorcism proper. And of course, it's at that point that he's directly interacting with the demon or the demons. And we learn the lesson. We get this perspective that Christ subdues the forces of evil, the evil spirits, the demons. Let's just go ahead and read the whole passage, and then we'll focus in on verses 26 to 33. Then, that is, after that storm that Jesus calmed, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. The demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. You see there the interaction between Jesus and the demon. Now we go to the other characters as we come to verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned to the other side of Galilee. And in the last couple of verses, now we're going to see Jesus interacting in a more direct way with the man who had been a demoniac. This is the third character. It says, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. We're going to consider all three of those movements, all three of those characters, but starting with the Lord talking to the demon himself and casting him out, Christ subdues the forces of evil. And this is a case where it is so important to have in mind the biblical and the historical background to the situation here between Jesus and the demons. This is not at all the first time that the Bible gets into this whole topic of the work of Satan in the lives of individual human beings. It is maybe the most dramatic that we have, the most extreme that we have in the scriptures, but actually to one degree or another, the devil has been at work to destroy human beings and to take them away from the blessing of a relationship with God. That's what he's been doing from the beginning. In fact, since the third chapter of Genesis, there's a sense in which you could say the whole story of the Bible has been about this cosmic conflict between God and Satan. And whereas we thought it was a story about us and our salvation, in reality, it's like the human race is a battlefield on which is being fought this great battle between God and the forces of evil headed by Satan. We see that in Genesis. And we see it also in the book of Job, as Job is a kind of a platform where the Lord and Satan are fighting it out. And yet also from the very beginning of the scriptures, what again we might have thought would be a promise about our salvation in Genesis 3:15. And it is an early and a general promise of what we call the gospel. It's actually not so much about us. It is a promise about God's victory over Satan. When he's talking to Satan and to Eve about this rebellion that had just taken place, what is the first promise of redemption about? It is not a promise that God would save people. It is a promise that God would crush Satan. And God's saving of us is the means by which he is gaining victory and finally crushing the head of the serpent who led the human race in rebellion against the Lord. And so against that background that goes all throughout the scriptures in different ways, it is no surprise that when you read the story of the incarnation and God coming in human form and talking on earth as a human being and ministering, it is no surprise that at that point in particular, there is a major focus on demonic activity during the ministry of Jesus. And here we do see an extreme case of demon possession, a man who is entirely out of control, a man who is hurtful to himself and to society, so much so that society has tried to do whatever they could to restrain him. And so we see these very graphic and pathetic descriptions of him in verse 27. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. And verse 29. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So you see the extreme effects of the work of Satan in those lines, and also in the fact of the name of this demon. It turns out there are multiple demons, and he actually uses the word legion to identify himself. A legion, best we know, based on historical evidence, in the Roman armies consisted of around 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And if we're to understand this literally, that is an enormous amount of demonic activity. If you're thinking in terms of what a legion was in those times, and that is being used in a literal sense, either way, we're talking about multiple demons ruling over and enslaving this one human being. And yet for all of their power and all of their destructiveness and all of the control that they had over this man, what is the response of these demons to Christ? It says in verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him. They're in a posture of obeisance, at least externally recognizing the superior authority of this other individual. Down on his knees, it takes him. And it says with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Not God's Old Testament covenant name, but the kind of name that at least Gentile people would have used to describe God or the gods. Here, it's exclusive. And here it is direct. It says, Son of the Most High God. So both by the action of kneeling and by the words coming out of the mouth of this demon, you have the recognition of the superior authority of Jesus Christ. And then also the demon recognizes that he or they are at the disposal of this Jesus. That Jesus may do whatever he wants with them. That Jesus has a position such that he can judge them. And it says, I beg you, do not torment me. In fact, more specifically, as you read on, verse 31, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. What is that talking about? Well, you read on in Scripture, you find that actually there are some demons who are even now chained in dark places and unable to have an influence on the human race. But those that are free and roaming around one day will be cast forever into a place of judgment. It's called the lake of fire in Revelation. Here, the word abyss, I believe, is pointing to that. They are afraid that the time of final judgment has come. So they recognize who Jesus is. They bow before him. They know that their doom is sealed and that this figure has authority to condemn them forever. They're afraid that it's going to happen now instead of later at some point. And so they're begging for some mercy, and at least that they would be cast out of this man, not into the abyss, but into this herd of pigs that was there on the hillside. Now, there's a lot about this scenario that we do not understand. I do think it's important to read ahead a little bit in Luke. And if you take a moment to go to chapter 11, let me have you read with me. You can follow along as I read some key verses there, verses 24 to 26. We get at least a little bit of an insight into what's happening here. Jesus is talking about this whole realm of demons, and he says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, like out in the desert. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order, that is a human being who has been delivered. But then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and they dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. What we pick up from that is that evidently demons are not at rest. They are uncomfortable. They are restless, we would say, unless they are inhabiting some other being. And that's why the demons here at this point are insistent, if we can't stay in this man or some other person out there, at least let us go into these animal beings, and at least we'll have that to feel like we are in control and dominating something. The pigs will do if that is all that is available. And actually, it's very fitting that that is all that was available, because according to the Old Testament, pigs were unclean animals, and the unclean spirits are cast into the unclean animals. And we read this and we wonder, well, why did they then drive the pigs into the water? And don't waste your time reading the commentaries, because I have, and I did not find a good answer to the question. And it's one of these areas where we ought to just focus on what the Bible says and not about what it doesn't say. Here is what I can say. That there are times in Scripture when the sea or the worked up churning of bodies of water is symbolic of chaos, and it is symbolic of the forces of evil. And it's interesting that Jesus has just calmed that very storm. And whatever those demons had in mind, it is so reassuring to the believing reader that they are jumping into this water. They're not getting away from the authority of Jesus. This is the same sea he has just settled down. They're just going into a little bit different kind of experience they have not somehow escaped from the authority of our Lord. The important point, whether we understand or not what's going on in the minds of those demons, the important point is that everywhere in the story, Jesus is the one who is controlling the situation. The demons are his enemies. They are headed up by Satan. We view them as these powerful figures, but they have to ask Jesus for permission as to what to do next. He had to give them permission to move from one location to another. He is sovereign, even over those who are his enemies and who wreak so much destruction in the world. And in fact, as it relates to demon possession, here is how the Lord also in Luke 11 interpreted these kinds of works of exorcism. He says, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, this is a way, and maybe the chief way, during this slice of his ministry, that he is demonstrating his all-encompassing authority and showing that the kingdom of God has drawn near in his person when he kicks Satan out of people who had been enslaved by the forces of evil. And even immediately in the ministry of Jesus, that is so encouraging, because you might have been discouraged by something he said, even in this chapter. Back in the parable of the soils, you remember the first kind of soil is where those birds came and stole the seed, and that was a symbol of Satan stealing the word from people's hearts. And you might have thought, well, there must be some people out there that Jesus is just kind of helpless about, and he doesn't have authority over, and he can't or won't or doesn't want to do anything about, lest you somehow think that this is an even competition, or that Satan in the end will get his way, or that somehow the purposes of God will be frustrated in the end. We read the story of the Lord in such a mighty way, casting out the demons and demonstrating that the kingdom of God has come. And those kinds of events are going to continue throughout his ministry. And the decisive victory is going to be won on the cross. There's a verse that when we were in Mexico a couple of weeks ago, John Crocker quoted to us as we were getting ready to go see people that were enslaved by Satan through false religion. And he said, "Every time that I come to this place and see these people bowing before idols, and duped into thinking that somehow their religion or their good works can get them to God," he says, "I think about Hebrews 2:14, which says this, 'Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things. He became a man, lived among us, and he went through death himself.'" Why? "That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And what that verse indicates is that even though in our experience maybe relatively few people that we come across are actually demon possessed, in fact, everybody outside of Christ is devil enslaved. In the sense that he is governing their wills, and in the sense that he is keeping them in fear about what's going to happen at the end when they pass out of this life. The fear of death is one of his chief tools to keep people under his degrading bondage. And how is it that those people are freed from that? It isn't simply because they asked for it. Something objectively had to happen for that slavery to be snapped, for that authority to be knocked off. And it was the death of Jesus himself. It was the cross that was the decisive victory whereby, on our behalf, Jesus went through the experience of death and came out successfully on the other side, assuring that everybody trusting in him will also be freed from the devastating consequences of sin and the curse. And yet even that is not the end of the story, because we come to the book of Revelation And we see the culmination of this theme in the end times. And we read in chapter 20, verse 10, that the devil, who had deceived the peoples of the world, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. And what we're reading about as we come to Luke chapter 8 isn't just one individual who was mercifully delivered. What we're actually reading about is the work of Christ demonstrating his total authority over all these forces and assuring us that in the end, all of them will be put down. One commentator referred to this story as a cosmic sneak preview. It is a sneak preview of the victory that is to come and that we read about described there in Revelation. It is designed not only to show us the authority of Christ at that moment, but to assure us that one day he will put down all opposition to his authority, including the opposition of Satan himself. What a comfort that is to you and me. As believers who are surrounded by a world where Satan seems to be winning the day. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us that Satan seems to be winning the day. That's not just because we live in the year 2018. Going back to the book of Ephesians, Paul describes lost people thousands of years ago as living under the authority of the prince of the power of the air. What we're reading about here in Luke is just a little token, it's a little illustration of the reality that for as much as Satan may rage, he is a defeated foe, and it's another illustration like we read about in Job in the Old Testament that even Satan himself can do nothing apart from God's own permission, and that he is destined not to jump into a lake where animals drown, but he himself is destined to eternal punishment in a lake of fire. Christ, the conqueror of the darkness, he subdues the forces of evil. Now, you would have thought, maybe, that everybody who was there and witnessed this event and saw the radical transformation that this poor man experienced, that they would have been so convinced of the authority of Jesus, that they would have been so moved by his compassion, that they would have been so convicted of their need that they would have just run to him and cried out to him, "Lord, I may not be demon-possessed, but boy, I need your deliverance. I am a sinner. I am bound in sin, and I'm headed for destruction. Have mercy on me and deliver me like you did to this man." You would have thought they would have run to Jesus for deliverance from the work of Satan in their own lives, and they would have bowed before him as Lord of all. But sadly, that is not the case. And that is not how the majority of people responded who witnessed this event. And that brings us to an unexpected and a sobering point. As we look at verses 34 to 37, we have seen that Christ subdues the forces of evil. But as he goes on now to interact with the herdsmen and the people of that region, what we see is actually that Christ abandons unbelievers. Christ abandons unbelievers. Look with me at verse 34 to 36 to start with. It says, "When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city, in the country. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed." There's a lot of talk in this passage. People going out and giving reports of what had happened. There's a kind of a preaching or a proclamation that is going on here. And as you read about this, maybe thinking of other cases where something really amazing happened, and somebody went and told other people, like maybe in John 4 with the woman at the well. And all these people flock, and there's this great revival, and Samaritans are converted as they see that Jesus is the Messiah. You would have thought, we're getting ready to witness a massive evangelistic success here. And yet that is not at all what happens. It makes the point that witnessing miracles doesn't necessarily lead to faith. In fact, later on in this very book, Jesus is going to say, if somebody comes back from the dead, they will not believe. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe that. The point is, the human heart is so hard, and people are so blinded, that it takes something even more supernatural than just seeing a demon-possessed man freed. It takes a personal, individual, effectual work of the Spirit in somebody's heart to bring them to faith in Christ. Faith is not what characterizes these people. In fact, we have a word for what was going on in their hearts. It's used twice. As you look at verse 35, it says they were afraid. And as you look at verse 37, these people asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and the amazing deliverance that he could have worked in their lives because of fear. And it makes you wonder, fear of what? What were they afraid of that was so strong in their hearts that they rejected the Lord? Well, many have suggested it was fear of further economic loss. Maybe there were a lot of other herds of pigs out there whose lives were in the balance at this point. If not that specifically, I think we could probably conclude that they were just terribly uncomfortable in the presence of such power. They did not understand this. It was not something they could contain or control. And evidently it was not something they wanted to submit to like the demon had submitted. And what a reflection of the folly of the human heart. How is it that a human being ought to respond if you're afraid of Jesus and there's all this mystery and power and you're put off and you're tempted to just run away because it's too scary and you don't understand all the implications and how this mighty one is going to work in your life? Well, these people, they would have done better at least to give it some time and ask Jesus some questions. Who are you? Where do you get this authority? What is this all about? What are your purposes for our lives? But they said no. Their fear blocked them totally. And they said, Jesus, we don't want you in these parts. Get out of here. Please. Please, we beg you, go away. The really sad part is that just like Jesus granted the request of the demons to be sent into the pigs, he granted the request of these people, and he walked away. He got in that boat, and he went back to the other side. What a missed opportunity to be in the presence of the God of heaven in the flesh walking around you, and because you're scared and you don't understand the implications, you'd rather turn a blind eye and get away from him or have him get away from you. You know, something like that can happen in people's lives today as well. Those who are sort of on the fence of really trusting him and becoming his disciples, afraid of what Jesus might do with you, afraid of what his will may be for you in the end, afraid of how he might expel your pet sin and come to rule your heart and transform your behavior. afraid of how he might disrupt your comfortable patterns and change the plans that you have for your life. People still treat Jesus this way today, and they resist him. There's too much about this that I don't understand, that I'm uncomfortable with. I don't want to just surrender. And so they give him the stiff arm, just like these people did. And folks, the worst thing that can happen to you in a case like that is for Jesus to give you what you want. For Jesus to leave you alone and to withdraw the working that he has done to that point. Because in effect, when he leaves you and no longer works in grace and you resist him that way, in effect, what he's doing is he is still leaving you under the rule of Satan. Whether you are as extreme as this person or not, there are only two kingdoms in the world. And for Jesus to leave you alone is to leave you under the rule of Satan and to share in the eternal destiny of Satan. Romans chapter 1 talks a lot about this. It talks about people who have a knowledge of God and some sense of who he is, and they receive some mercy and grace from him, but they resist, they suppress that knowledge. And what does God do in judgment? He doesn't throw them into hell immediately. What he does is to give them over to their lust, to just let them continue going down that path. And it is a sign that an individual is already under the judgment of God, that God lets you keep going down the path of rejecting him. And so I plead with anybody here today who is in that condition, if you are an unbeliever, do not ignore or be dismissive toward Jesus. Do not ask him to go away. Don't let the fear of change lead you to your everlasting destruction. And you may be immediately comfortable. The Bible is very sober in its warnings about the end of where a Jesus-less, a Christ-less life leads. And Christ is demonstrating his authority. Again, the choice is up to him whether to stay or to go. And he is still exercising authority when in these verses he abandons these unbelievers. Now, thankfully, there is something called the effectual call of the gospel and the grace of God. And Jesus does not abandon all unbelievers. In the case of some, he graciously pursues them. He overcomes their resistance. He does away with their opposition. He melts their hearts. He causes them to be willing to yield to him. He generates faith in their heart, and the result is that he radically transforms them. And that was the blessed experience of the final character in the story, and that is the demon-possessed man himself. And we come to the end of the story, and we see that Christ delivers the oppressed. Christ subdues the forces of evil. Christ abandons unbelievers. And thirdly, Christ delivers the oppressed. And the deliverance is visible. It's unmistakable. This guy going forward, as they say, he was not trying to have one foot in the church and another foot in the world. This is a black and white contrast. What was the description of him beforehand? We read about it there in verse 27. Remember, he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house. He lived among the tombs. They had to chain him up in verse 29. And now, as you read about him toward the end of the passage, verse 35, he is sitting at the feet of Jesus. He is clothed and in his right mind. He can think straight, which means he put some clothes on, and he left the tombs behind, and he reunited with other human beings, and his spirit is subdued, and it is peaceful. Taking the posture of a disciple, sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's not just a place where he was sitting that is conveying his desire to be instructed, to commune with Christ who had delivered him, to learn more about who he is and what it means to follow him, the posture of a disciple. And that brings us to see this really as an illustration of anybody's conversion. The details in this man's case are unique, and I don't think for as bad as you may have been before Christ that you were this bad off in your circumstances and how far gone into sin you were. But what is conversion in essence? It is not praying a prayer. And it is not just, Jesus, take me to heaven when I die. Conversion is described by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:13, where he states theologically what we're seeing here in a story. This is what it means to be saved. Jesus has worked such that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's a transfer of kingdoms. It is being delivered from Satan and his degrading influence and his fostering of rebellion against my Creator. It is a transfer. Your citizenship has been changed. You have a new authority. You have a new king. That is what conversion means. It is that radical of a change. And this does not mean that we will never struggle. We understand we have the flesh. But the point is, you have the Spirit, which you did not have before. And that Spirit is leading you more and more so that in your heart and in your choices, you are yielding to your new king. Christ delivers the oppressed. And exactly what he did for this man, he does for anybody who comes to him in faith, and in whom his saving grace is at work. The question is, what then? And how is the discipleship of this particular man going to play itself out? Well, you may have picked up in the story so far that there have been a lot of people begging and asking of Jesus certain things. The demons are over here begging, don't judge us. These other people are begging, get out of here. And now this man's going to do some begging as well. It says in verse 38, that the man from whom the demons had gone, here's his begging. He begged that he might be with Jesus. He's so attached to him, and naturally so. And that statement isn't just about generally trusting in Christ and following him. He wants to live with him geographically. He wants to travel with him, just like Jesus and Peter and Mary of Magdalene and other disciples were physically attached, traveling around with Jesus. This man wants to go as well. That's how devoted he is. And he thinks that's the way that his discipleship is going to play out. But that's not how it actually happens in the will of Christ. The Lord says to him, return to your home. I don't want you geographically to be with me. I want you actually to stay home, because I have a purpose for you there. And one writer said this, sometimes when the answer to a request is no, God has other things in mind. Jesus' reply reveals something about the mission of believers. Some are to travel with Jesus away from their home, while others are to remain where they are and testify to him there. This man is one of the latter. Not all believers are to serve Jesus in the same way. In fact, although Jesus was departing the region, he was leaving a presence there in the form of this one disciple. And it is so instructive about the unfolding purposes of God, particularly at the time of Jesus and a little bit afterward, because best we know, this man was a Gentile. There on the east side of Galilee where these things happen, that is an area known as Decapolis, which is a region of 10 mostly Gentile cities. The fact that there was a herd of swine nearby suggests that as well, because that is not the kind of work that a Jewish person would have been doing. And it's a contrast to what normally went on in Jesus' ministry. Normally, at this stage in his work, he was reaching out to the Jews. And yet, pretty early on in his ministry, he's commissioning a believer to go into a Gentile realm. And Luke is giving a little bit of a hint of what he's later going to record in the book of Acts. And that is that the gospel is going to spread beyond the bounds of Israel, and it's going to be spread throughout the Gentile world. I don't think it ever struck me before. Maybe we're looking here actually at the first missionary to the Gentiles. It's really a pretty unusual move at this moment in history, but it's like just planting a seed about where this is all going as this witness is there in the Gentile world. And this man follows through. That's how much he had been changed. It says he went around proclaiming. That's a word that could be translated heralding or preaching. It has to do with authoritative proclamation, because you represent a higher power and you're commissioned with the authority of that figure. And so you go with boldness to proclaim the message. And again, a little foundation, I think, is being laid here, because Jesus told him, declare how much God has done for you. And when he went out proclaiming, it was about how much Jesus had done for him. That God was working through Jesus. And if not here, then later in the New Testament, what we learn is that God is Jesus. Jesus is God. It's one and the same in essence. And here this man is beginning to put that message out there. If you and I have experienced this conversion, this life-transforming power, this man illustrates what is the purpose of Christ for each one of us. And it's two things. Number one, the sitting at the feet of Jesus. The having a posture of taking in his word, humbly learning, yielding our hearts to it, fellowship with him as our Savior and as our Master. And it is then having experienced that ourselves, going out to preach, to proclaim, some at home and some abroad, wherever the providence of God directs, all of us involved in this mission. That, in essence, is the definition of a disciple and what happens as a result of our conversion. And it has everything to do with our celebration of the Lord's table as well. This table, of course, reminds us of the work of Christ on the cross and of how through that work we have been forgiven of our sins and have been restored to the Lord. But what this passage is pointing out is that the work of Christ is broader than that. That when he was shedding that blood and when his body was being pierced and crushed and ultimately when it expired, it wasn't just about me being restored and redeemed and forgiven. It was a lot bigger. It was cosmic. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's what you're celebrating. Think about that this morning. You chew up that bread and you drink that juice and you think to yourself, this is a punch in the face at Satan. That's what that is. That's what happened on that cross. That's what you're entering into here once again and celebrating and enjoying. And it's a way of doing the same thing this man did. We're sitting at his feet. And actually the Bible also says that when we partake, we're proclaiming the death of the Lord until he comes. So let us enter into the spirit of this today as we celebrate specifically Christ, the conqueror of the darkness.